Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Let's pray. O blessed God, thou who art great and greatly to be praised, though as we come before thee now, we bless thee for this gathering for worship. We bless thee for the appointments of the Sabbath day from the very creation of this world. And we thank thee that thou in thy word teaches us concerning the worship of thy name. And when we come to worship, there is indeed the reading of thy word and its exposition as directed by Scripture. And so we come to this now, Lord, and pray that in thy mercy that thou wouldst remember us here and greatly bless us. Help preacher and hearer, that together we might have a heart for the things of God, that we might have these things deepened within us and encouraged in us in the way that we must go. So bless us now, we pray thee, thou great God of heaven, in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify thy word by thy Spirit to the glory of thy name, in his name. Amen. Now we're going to read the word of God, and we're in the fifth chapter of 1 Samuel. You remember the last time we spoke, we dealt with the section from verse 19 of chapter 4, where we read of the death of the wife of Phinehas, giving birth to a child and naming him Ichabod, the glory is departed. And we concluded by moving for a short while into chapter 5. We're going to address chapter 5 today, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Hear the word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow, on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not, and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word to his own praise in the Saviour. Well, we come once again to minister in this first book of Samuel. We having completed our time in chapter 4 last week and have commenced our time in chapter 5, we must now pick it up from where we concluded last week. For we were in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod, where the Philistines had placed the Ark of the Covenant before their idol God. Now it's strange they did not simply destroy the Ark, in that it had caused them to fear, chapter 4, verse 7. Its presence had made them afraid. But rather than destroy it, they took it into their temple, believing their god Dagon would have power over it and render it weak and helpless. Such are pagan notions, where there is no understanding of God being spiritual and dwelling not in temples made with hands. And so the Philistines will suffer not from the ark, but from the god of the ark, and so would find they were under his control and power. Now we're not told they opened the ark to see inside, for if they had done so, they would have seen the two tables of the law whereon was written the Ten Commandments. Perhaps they intended to pay some homage to the ark, for although their god was Dagon, the pagans are not averse to adding another god, for they multiply gods whom they can worship. The ark was but a box of wood overlaid with gold, and was nothing apart from it being appointed by God. So it was of no value or help to them in possessing what belonged to a people who were chosen of God, and whose worship was ordered by God, and the ark was vital to this. The ark was the symbol of God's presence in Israel. He would manifest himself above the ark, we read, and before it. Dagon falls upon its face on the first day, and then again the second day, but more so with its head and its hands cut off on the threshold. Only a stump remained. John Gill, in his useful commentary, tells us this may be an emblem of the fall of idolatry in the Gentile world before the preaching of Christ and his gospel, how idolatry falls before God. He then adds it could represent the fall of man's righteousness, which is set up, though it cannot stand against the righteousness of Christ. These are possible inferences we could derive from this. Now the Philistines had concluded they had overcome the God of Israel by the help of Dagon, and so they placed the ark in their temple as a sort of trophy of victory. Now when they captured Samson, they attributed their success to Dagon, as we read in Judges 16 verse 23. And they then offered a great sacrifice to Dagon, saying, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." Now this had occurred during the time of the Philistine oppression, so they were eager to honour Dagon, who they believed was their great deliverer and champion. Now when people observed Dagon upon its face, when they came early to the temple in order to worship, and then the next day, even worse, it displayed the senselessness of they who worship idols. For instead of being aware of Dagon's utter weakness, yea, uselessness, in being reduced to a stock, we find recorded in verse 5, they revered Dagon the more. they would honour the very threshold upon which their idol had been disgraced and broken. So they were perpetuating the memory of Jehovah's triumph by their own foolish, superstitious nonsense. They would have continued to worship what was now but a stump. Such is the foolishness of they who worship idols, giving no thought to the ridiculous nature of what they do. Now it's clear that God created man to worship him, but sin has distorted the mind so that they will worship other than the God who is spirit and true. But the very work of their own hands is more acceptable to them. We read in Daniel chapter 5 of the profane feast of King Belshazzar, and of Daniel being called to interpret the writing on the wall. You remember the fingers of a man's hand appeared, and then the writing was visible upon the wall, which greatly disturbed the king. And so Daniel was called when his own people failed. And as Daniel was called, he reproved the king in very strong terms, telling him, listen to these words, Daniel 5 verse 23, thou hast praised the gods of silver, the gods of brass, of iron, of wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. When Paul visited Athens in his gospel labour, he observed the city was wholly given to idolatry. So his spirit was stirred in him, bringing him to preach of the God who is eternal spirit, dwelling not in temples made with hands. And in so doing, he told those people in their idolatrous notions of God that the God that he preached giveth to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17 verse 25. And then he stressed this when he said, which could not be true of all the idols they worship, for in him we live, move, and have our being. Verse 28. Now this caused people to mock, being deeply into idolatry, even having an image to the unknown God, verse 23, just in case they'd left one out. But God delivered certain men by the words so faithfully preached that day, with only one being named, Dionysius, verse 34. Dionysius. Now I well remember when a supervisor, a foreman in industry, early in the 1970s, I was sent on a managerial course, which would last the best part of a week. And there I was present with about 50 others from various steel plants around the United Kingdom. And we were there to hear lectures and respond to what we had heard each day. Now, near the end of our time, we were told each one of us would speak publicly before the others for about 4 or 5 minutes, and then they would respond to what was said. And there was the obvious reticence by most of them to have to do this, although we could choose our own subject. And so I believe this was providential. It was a wonderful opportunity to make my Lord known to them and to have them to listen attentively and even listen to it for the second time. Several men preceded me, speaking upon various matters of interest to them, and they all received plenty of comments with much humour thrown in. And then I was called to speak. I presented to them the evil of idolatry, of worshipping other than the true and living God, and I base this upon Paul's preaching at Athens, a city wholly given to idolatry. But Paul made known the God who is eternal spirit, dwelling not in temples made with hands, who is the God who gives us life and breath, and it's this God, as revealed in the Bible, we must own, we must love, and we must serve. Paul called upon the Athenian idolaters to repent, that God had appointed a day of judgment by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. And I ended by telling them the response to the preaching of Paul was threefold. Some mocked, some procrastinated, we'll hear thee again on this matter, but others believed. Mocking, procrastinating, believing. As we read at the close of Acts chapter 17, and so I ended by telling them, each one of these people fitted into one of these categories. Either you are indifferent, you are of a mocking spirit. You may well think, well, I'll see about this on another occasion. I have plenty of time. You're a procrastinator. We'll hear thee again on this matter. Or you will believe the word that is given to you. And the reaction was to remain in my memory. It was recorded and then played back. So they had to hear it twice before they could comment. But there was a deadly silence, not a single word uttered. And then we broke for coffee and tea. While at the break, several came to me and asked what I was doing in industry when obviously called to be a preacher. But I simply asked them to remember what I had said concerning the utter folly of idolatry and their only hope being in Christ the Lord. It was obviously of God, for each speaker was stopped when their time was up, but I was allowed to continue for a few minutes extra until I had finished. Now, I make few references to myself in my ministry, but I mention this in the context of the idolatry of the Philistines, which was equally offensive with the Athenians and with they at Ephesus, who worshipped Diana and all that's idolatrous. And we've made mention of the worst idolatry is within Christendom, where the worship of the true and living God is also idolatrous. And so I took the opportunity that day to center on idolatry, which is common throughout Christendom. And thus it was the same spirit as it was in Athens. The apostles confronted idolatry wherever they went, for it was widespread. For even in Paul's day, he needed to reprove this in the church at Colossae. In that church, as we read in the epistle to the Colossians, serious heresy had entered. For although Paul referred to several matters that were needful, the worst was the Gnostic element, which brought about the worshipping of angels and using angels as intermediaries. Chapter 2, verse 18. So they believed they could be in contact with deity by their homage of angels. Now we know that Rome used angels as mediators, also saints, and primarily Mary. For man in their depravity will not be subject to what is written, but to what pleases them. At Ashdod it was Dagon. At Ephesus it was great as Diana of the Ephesians. And throughout the world, idolatry is commonplace everywhere, each with their own God. And Christendom is not exempt, as we've noted, for it's awash with worship That's not only contrary to biblical order, it's very much idolatrous, with images, icons, and various other material innovations. That's no better than the heathen, and in reality, very much worse. For it's in the very place where the light of truth has shined brightly, so it's deeply rebellious. And oh, that there was a clear understanding of the simple but spiritual nature of worshipping God the Creator, for then the various notions of men would be abandoned, and the true and living God would be honoured with worship that is regulated by His Word. Oh, we'd receive then such blessing from God and His smile upon us. Now Dagon was not the only god of the Philistines, but one of the chief deities, being an image compounded of a man and a fish, having a human body, head and hands, etc., but a fish's tail. God displayed the utter folly of worshipping this idol by what occurred in that temple on the first and the second day. For the emblems of its strength, the head and the hands, were severed off. But as we've mentioned, instead of this turning away the people from Dagon worship, they would honour the very place where Dagon's humility occurred. For idolatrous worship is deep-seated with the heathen and performed in ignorance and superstition. From verse 6 of chapter 5, we read of how God dealt with the Philistines, for the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them at Ashdod, destroying these worshippers of Dagon, smiting them with emeralds in Ashdod and its coastal region, what we call emeralds, the piles. God did to their Dagon in the temple what God did was not enough to demonstrate the impotence of Dagon and that the God of Israel was all-powerful, so the people must now suffer. It's interesting to note what God did in sending destruction among them, for we are given some idea from the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, what the Lord and his apostles used. For it states there in the LXX, concerning the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them, it states, and rats appeared in their land, and death and destruction was throughout their city. Now rats carry bubonic plague, so it must have greatly affected these worshippers of Dagon, and it's certain they would have no help from him, which was reduced to a mere stump in the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, suggests that they suffered from dysentery, which is an infection of the intestines causing severe diarrhea. But this is unlikely the case. Various opinions are given, but it was so bad, the people of Ashdod, Gath and Ekron wanted to be rid of the ark, for they equated its presence with death and destruction. Such was their fear of the ark. The leaders among the Philistines debated over many months what they should do with it. Now the hand of God had fallen upon their idol God, but even the amazing way it was done did not influence the people to forsake Dagon worship. So the hand of God must now fall upon them. People can witness great miracles, and what occurred to Dagon was supernatural, but they remain unconvinced. And the Lord proved while on earth by his amazing, powerful works that he had come from the Father. But although witnessing these great things, the Jewish people believed not in him. We read in John 12, verse 37. The people on Mount Carmel, when they witnessed God answering by fire upon Elijah's sacrifice, we read of this in 1 Kings chapter 18. The people did not turn from their idolatry. Oh yes, they shouted, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." But it didn't bring them from their idolatry, the worshipping of Baal. This resulted in Elijah's deep depression under the juniper tree. For the people, although witnessing such an amazing, powerful God at work in consuming the sacrifice with fire from heaven, it didn't change them, it didn't touch the heart. And then God showed the prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb. He does not change hearts by the outward and spectacular, but by his spirit. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. God sent a plague upon the Philistines, not in order to turn them away from idolatry to himself, but in judgment to chastise them for having taken the ark into their possession. Bishop Joseph Hall, in his Contemplations on the Scriptures, makes the comment, Dagon had a temple when God had but a tabernacle. It is no measuring of religion by outward glory. It's a lovely comment, I think. Dagon had a temple when God had but a tabernacle. It is no measuring of religion by outward glory. And this God now shows the Philistines. It was God who gave the strength to Samson to destroy thousands of the Philistines and many of their lords, to be able to push over the two pillars which held up that great house. And so he will deal with them once again, not by the strength of Samson, but directly. This time it will be a plague, and sent them also to suffer in their secret parts. And by the time God would finish with them, they would be glad to be rid of the ark, relating all they suffer to its possession. It would have been much better for them to have parted with their idolatry than with the ark of God. For Dagon couldn't save himself, so how could he save the people who worshipped him from the severe hand of God? For as they so suffered, their allegiance to Dagon did not wane. It was as strong as ever to what couldn't help himself or them. They would be rid of the ark and be ignorant of who was punishing them. For such is man in sin, which we find commonplace in this world, clinging to what can't help them while opposing what can. The Lord spelt it out when he stated, "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." John 3 verse 19. And then continued in verse 20. "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." We find in reading the history of the ark among the Philistines here in chapter 6, that the troubles of the Philistines tended only to bring the ark nearer by stages to its own home. The hand of God was increasingly more severe, beginning in Ashdod and becoming very heavy in Ekron, verse 11, after causing great trouble to the people in Gath. So God's retributive judgments were heavy over a large area upon a people who regarded the holy ark as a trophy of their triumph and no more. They so suffered at Ashdod, the lords of the Philistines gathered in order to determine what they should do with the ark. Chapter 6, verse 1. And they came to the conclusion it should be carried about and to Gath, which the more angered God, for evil men carrying the ark was greatly offensive to him, for even the people of Israel were forbidden to handle the ark. Such dignity did God place upon the ark, it wasn't even to be moved unless God directed it, and it was to be conveyed only by the priests, by means of staves placed through the rings there at the side of the ark, completely covered from view as it was carried. Now we're informed in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that when the ark was being conveyed from Kirjath-Jearim, David placed it upon a new cart. We'll be considering this, God willing, next time, when the Philistines, we read in chapter 6, placed the ark upon a new cart. Well, David placed the ark upon a new cart, but the path being rough, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah handled the ark in order to steady it. And he was struck dead under the anger of God, verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now David didn't ignore the fact that God was angry because of what he had done. And so we read in the next chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 14, of David saying, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for they hath God chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Verse 2. He later, in verse 13, owned they had made a breach, for they had not sought him after the due order. Notice that word. There is a due order which God regulates as to all his worship. And so, place this in the context of what we read here of the Philistines carrying about the ark. Such was the Lord's precise rule concerning the movement of the ark. It was inevitable his wrath would increase as they moved around the ark with unholy hands upon it. It should be noted, God gets angry when his appointments are not honoured. And in Isaiah chapter 1, we read of God's great displeasure with Israel, whom he described in verses 5 to 6 in that opening chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, describing their sad condition from head to foot, and then calls their religious activity vain oblations, verse 13, which were, he says, an abomination to him. So we should learn from this that whatever God has appointed, we must treat with the utmost respect. It's not going through religious activities. It's observing the order of God's appointments. The lords of the Philistines were agreed that what they had to endure was because of the presence of the ark among them. And increasingly they were confirmed in this. By removing the ark away from Ashdod, they would be relieved from their sufferings. And when the people of Gath greatly suffered, they sent the ark north to Ekron, to the dismay of the inhabitants there. And so the sufferings spread until the cry of that city went up to heaven. They were brought to realize the ark as the symbol of an angry God whose power to punish and destroy was frightening and unlimited. For wherever they took the ark, great suffering and death followed, and the Ekronites were indignant at the people of Gath for sending it to them. They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to slay us and our people, verse 10. Now the destruction at Ekron seems to have been even worse than at Ashdod and Gath, for the cry of that city went up to heaven, causing the Philistines to consider how to send the ark back. The statement which closes chapter 5 does not convey that the people began to own the true and living God, that their cry went up to heaven, for this was not the case. It's the cry of repentance God looks for, not the cry of despair. They were at their wits' end as to what they should do. So what of sending it to its own place? Chapter 6, verse 2. But this couldn't be at Shiloh, for they had destroyed the place. They inquire of their priests and the diviners as to what they should do with the ark. They responded, it shouldn't be sent away empty, for they should send it back with an offering. It was a trespass offering, and it would be of golden images of emeralds and mice, and they would transport the ark on a new cart with the images within the ark. But we must leave this over until next time. It is generally believed the ark was with the Philistines, not kept over the 7 months in the cities, because the people would not have it. They soon got rid of it, but in the open field. But we shall have more to say upon this as we consider chapter 6 the next time. They had possession of the ark, and they carried it about, and they also experienced the anger, the wrath of God. And they'll be only too glad to get rid of it. May God help as we work our way through these things. Teach us great principles and encourage us in the truth. Amen. Now we're going to sing the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. We sing the whole psalm to God's praise. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foe. I head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me. And in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.